Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
But we went to church, and it wasn't a church where Jesus was spoken about in personal terms. The Bible referred to him. So I got the impression that Christianity was essentially a carrot and stick kind of religion. Carrot and stick. Just think of a reluctant donkey that's got a job to do. But to try and get this donkey to do the job, you dangle the carrot in front of it so it kind of moves forward. And if that doesn't work, hit it with the stick. And then it will get it to do what it doesn't really want to do. And I got the impression that Christianity was essentially moralistic. It was telling me all sorts of things that I should do and don't. And they looked to me as an average teenager unattractive and unrealistic. Not least in the area of sex. But then I thought Christianity is a carrot and stick, so it was saying, here's this miserable life, which you're going to find really hard to do, but if you make the effort and try really hard, you might possibly get given the carrot of salvation at the end of life. And there's alongside that the stick, that if you don't live like this, you're going to get judged. That gave me just enough religion to make me feel guilty, but not enough to enable me to begin to live like these requirements seem to insist that I should, because I didn't want to. And then I read the Bible. What a good idea it is to read the Bible before assuming you know what Christianity is all about. And not least this book, because we've been looking through Paul's letter to the Ephesians through the autumn and into this term. And we mustn't read chapters 4 and 5, which do indeed talk about various ways in which Christians are called to live, without reading chapters 1, 2, and 3. Christianity does not begin by telling us what we need to do. It begins by saying what God has done. And chapters 1 to 3, do you remember, remind us that all those who've trusted in Christ are seated with him in the heavenly realms. It's a spiritual way of saying in the heavenly realities, we have amazing blessings. We belong to God. We've been adopted into his family. We've been forgiven. We're absolutely secure. And therefore, we can look forward to being with him in the world that he's going to put right. And so, if you like, chapters 1 to 3 invites us just to sit. Not lots of things we've got to do, but sit. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, enjoy these realities and understand more and more all that God has done for you. Sit. And then, only then, chapter 4. Verse 1, this word warp, which comes again and again, it's masked because it's not used in our translation. But in the light of all that I've invited you to remember, you've received, sit and enjoy it. Chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you then to live, literally walk, in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. It comes again, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. No, there needs to be a change of walk. And we see that language of walking coming three times in this next section. It's there in chapter 5, verse 2, which is last week's passage, really. Walk in a way of love. It comes in verse 8. Walk as children of light. It comes in verse 15. Walk as those who are wise. So let's be thinking about Christian walking. It's a fairly undramatic way of describing the Christian life, isn't it? The Bible sometimes describes living as a Christian as a fight. At other times as a race. But this language reminds us it's a dogged discipline of day by day walking in a particular direction. Step by step. Fairly undramatic. But which way are we going to walk through life? Well, three themes we're going to notice. First, walk in holiness. That's verses 3-7. We saw last week, verse 1, follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So the Christian walk is to follow Christ's example of self-sacrificial giving. There's no greater love than that, to give up your life. Not just for friends, but for enemies, for those who've turned away from you. And that's what Christ did. And that's to be our way of living, to follow his self-sacrificial example of love. And the opposite, verse 3, now among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because this is not the self-sacrificial giving of Christ. It's self-gratification. So when the Bible says, not a hint of sexual immorality or impurity, it's not because somehow God is prudish and the Bible's anti-sex. In fact, all the Bible's negatives in this area flow from its positives. You could sum up what the Bible says about sex positively in four very simple phrases. First, God is for sex. It's his idea. He made us male and female as sexual beings. The very first command in the Bible is be fruitful and multiply. Have sex. And it's very hard to multiply without sex, unless you're an amoeba. God is for sex. Next, sex is for marriage. Right at the beginning, we're told that a man and woman, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So in God's design, sex is not simply recreational for me and my pleasure, but it's profoundly relational. It's designed to be the glue which binds a couple together in one flesh union. It's been described as the body language of lifelong commitment. We know about body language. You shake someone's hand, you're expressing friendship. You kiss them on the cheek, you're expressing affection. You have sex with them, and in God's design at least, you're saying, I love you, and I'm absolutely committed to you. And I think increasingly, we're realizing the significance of sex. In the so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s, the language was of free love. All these old taboos should be removed. It's a nonsense. Sex is a bodily, enjoyable sensation. So go for it. As long as there's consent, free love. But increasingly, people have realized it wasn't free. There was a cost attached. Think of someone, not a Christian, describing his promiscuous lifestyle and how becoming a Christian would be very difficult indeed. And then he said, very strikingly, but you know, every time I have sex with someone, I leave something of myself behind. And there's the reflection, this is not just a bodily sensation like having a meal. It's deeply interpersonal in God's design. And therefore, it's powerful. It must not be misused, which is why sexual relationships, when they break up, cause so much hurt. In God's design, it's the life, the bodily expression of lifelong union. Sex is, God is for sex, sex is for marriage, marriage is for life. And God designs a man and a woman to come together in covenantal union. So when a couple get married, they don't make their promises as long as we both shall love, but rather as long as we both shall live. This is covenantal. It's based not on feelings, but on promises. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for life. And life is for Christ. The ultimate purpose is to live for him. And we'll see in the very next passage that human marriage is a reflection of the ultimate marriage, which is the marriage of Christ and his church. And that is based on God's covenantal commitment, on his promise, and made possible by the self-sacrifice of Christ, who gave himself up for us, that we could be united to him. And so on the basis of this very, very lofty view of sex, that the Bible says there should be not a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed amongst you, because these are improper for God's holy people. That's who you are, he's saying, to those who've come to Christ. You've been set apart to belong to him. That's your identity. A lot of talk about identity these days. And there are those who are saying, well, our identity is our sexual identity. So you're straight or you're bi or you're gay. And if that's your identity, then you must live it out. So if I'm same-sex attracted as I am identity gay, and I need to live that out. The Bible says, no, you're not defined by your sexuality. You're defined by God, God's holy people. And our sexual feelings might describe how we are, and they have a bearing on our experience of life. They don't define who we are. I am one in Christ. I'm a member of God's holy family. These behaviors are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. And you might think, oh, well, Paul might have said that in the ancient world, where, of course, it's a very different world, so it might have been possible to do that then. But in this world, where sex is everywhere, this is utterly unrealistic. And if that's what you're thinking, you don't know much about the ancient world, because sex was everywhere. In fact, the great temple of Artemis, or Diana, dominated Ephesus. And she was a fertility god. And so just normal practice as part of the cult of Diana was prostitutes in the temple, male and female prostitutes. Sexual orgies were part of the worship of Diana. This was just normal. And yet, God's word says not even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity. Well, what does that mean for us? I don't think I need to define it, really. It's anything that doesn't fit with God's design, which is sex for the marriage of a man and a woman for life. And it may be straight away you know that there are areas in which you're living that just don't fit that. And the Bible says, not even a hint. Perhaps there's some things that are clearly beyond the line. Some sexual behavior, clearly beyond the line. Watching pornography, that's demeaning of God's gift of sex. That's beyond the line. Doesn't mean to say we don't do it. The Bible says this is improper for God's holy people. But there are other things, it's kind of, oh, that's surely okay, isn't it? And perhaps we ask the question, you know, how far can I go? How far can we go? Which, of course, is the wrong question. The Bible says not even a hint. I need to ask, why am I watching this? So it's not some things are objectively inappropriate. Other things, well, what does it do to me? And why am I watching this? Why am I going to that place? What am I doing here? And what's it doing to me? These are the kind of questions to ask. Sex is a great gift of God. Must not be misused or debased. And so verse 4, he continues, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, that don't fit with God's holy people. He's talking about filthy language, flirtatiousness, dirty jokes, out of place. Verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Strong words. Now, don't misunderstand them. He's not saying if we ever mess up in these kind of areas, that's it. Done for. No, we will mess up. We will mess up not just sexually, but in all sorts of areas. And our relationship with Christ does not depend on us living a perfect life. Absolutely not. Otherwise, there'd be no hope for any of us. We're all sinners. We're all sexual sinners. I am, you are. We're sinners in all sorts of ways. This is talking about those who are living a persistent lifestyle of sin without any attempt to turn away from it. And Paul is saying, look, this is inappropriate for you Christians. This is the kind of behavior that marks those who are determinedly living not for God, but for something else. They're idolaters. In other words, worshipping maybe sex or romance or their own desires, worshipping something other than God. And so verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. There may be other voices that are saying, it's a tiny little thing, this. It doesn't matter. God's only interested in your spirit, your soul, not your body. And this is just a secondary matter. Increasingly, there are churches and denominations that are saying, oh, well, let's not worry too much. Let's just fit in with what the world is saying, because this is a secondary thing. Not in the Bible, it isn't. Sexual immorality is never defined as something that you can just agree to differ on. God cares about these things. And so verse 7, do not be partners with them. She's really saying, don't join in with the lifestyle of others who are living for something other than God. You're different. God's holy people. And so live accordingly. Here's a passage that tells us how we should live. Tells us, if we're Christians, why we should live like this. We're God's holy people. But you might say, okay, but how? Because I don't need to tell you, this is very hard indeed. There's just one little pointer at this stage, I think, that comes at the end of verse 4. There should be no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather, thanksgiving. That takes us right into the heart. Because how we live in this area of life, and in fact, how we live in all areas of life, it's not simply a result of biology. It's about what's going on, not just in our sexual organs, but what's going on in the heart. And so you might be driven by greed. Notice that word comes in verse 3 and again in verse 5. Greed, a desire for more. And the greedy is focused on what they don't have. That dominates their life. As opposed to gratitude, delighting in what we do have. Russell Brand is known to many or most, and for a number of years he was very well known, not least in the gossip columns, for a womanizing lifestyle. And he spoke recently very strikingly about that phase of his life. And he uses the language of idolatry. Here's what he said. He said, I was looking for a goddess to save me. We who look for God in romance are doomed. Your idol will fall and you will be too bereft to pick up the pieces. My old way of doing things, which on the surface looked like promiscuity, hedonism, and obsession, was in fact a romantic restless belief that a woman could save me. You see what he's saying there? It looked superficially as if I was driven by lust. But actually what I was looking for was a woman to put me right and to fill the hole in my life, to save me. And of course that's placing an impossible burden on another human being. And so he was constantly going from one to the next, to the other. It was an insatiable sexual greed, driven by a desire to find someone who would fill that hole in his life that only God can fill. And that's what it is with idolatry. When we're living for anything other than God to find satisfaction, nothing other than God will satisfy. And so there's a continual lust for more. And some of you know that experience. And you thought to yourself, oh, if only I had sex, then I'd be satisfied. And then you had sex, and maybe it wasn't what you were hoping for. Or maybe it was amazing. But either way, it doesn't satisfy. Either it was very dissatisfying, or it was very satisfying, and so you want more. And then you've had sex with that person, you think, well, I'll only be really happy if I have sex with that other person. Or I'll be happy if I marry, if only I was married, and then, or if only I was married to someone else, or had sex with someone else. This is an insatiable greed. And Paul says, no, the antidote is thanksgiving, gratitude, a focus not on what we don't have, but what we do have. And that's the whole focus of chapters 1 to 3. You see, ultimately, the sexual desire is not a desire for sex. I wonder if you realize that. I mean, if it was a desire for sex, then having sex would satisfy it, but it doesn't, does it? So ultimately, the desire for sex is the desire for intimate connection and union, deep union with another person. But even that isn't ultimately it. Because if it was, when we have that intimate union with another person, then all our longings would be satisfied, but they're not, are they? Ultimately, the desire for sex points us to a desire for intimacy with another person, which beyond it points us to our longing, which is to be joined to God. We are made for Him. And those of us who belong to Christ have already come into relationship with Him. And do you remember Paul's prayers in chapters 1 and 3? Paul is praying that these truths by the Holy Spirit would come deeply into our hearts that we might grow in knowledge and love of Him. Chapter 1, verse 17, for instance. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. And the more we grow in knowledge and love together of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more thankful we'll be and the more able we'll be to resist any kind of temptation, including sexual temptation. You're feeling lonely or insecure, don't look at porn. Look at Christ. You're struggling with singleness, well, don't focus on what you don't have. And if you're anything like me, it's very easy to catastrophize. So maybe one particular moment in one particular day, or maybe one short period, you're feeling very low about it. And you can kind of think to yourself, this is what I'm going to feel like for the rest of my life. But actually, it's not going to be like that all the time. And I'm so focused on what I don't have, I lose touch and forget who I do have, which is a relationship that will never leave me. Human marriage is just for this life. The relationship with Christ is forever. So walk in holiness, with gratitude, not greed. We'll be much briefer on the other two. Second, walk in the light. He's continuing with the theme, really. Walk in the light. Verse 8, you were once darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. Live, walk as children of light. A dramatic change has taken place once we've come to Christ. The Bible says God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And because of that, because God is absolutely pure, we deserve to have no relationship with Him because we've walked in darkness. But amazingly, the Bible tells the story of God coming down to earth in the person of his Son and receiving upon himself the darkness of divine judgment that we deserve. Do you remember? Darkness covered the land when Jesus died. Because he faced that darkness for us, the moment we trust in him, we can be flooded with light through relationship with Christ. You are light in the Lord, he said. And so live appropriately, which means, verse 9, in the ways of goodness and righteousness and truth. And what does that look like in practice? Well, verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. You start going out with someone, you want to work out what pleases them. So when their birthday comes, you don't make the terrible mistake that a boyfriend of my sister's made and give them a gerbil. My sister hated gerbils. The relationship didn't last very long after the gerbil came. He'd have been very wise to have found out what pleased my sister before giving her a 21st birthday present that she did not like. And we as Christians are to get up in the morning and thinking, Jesus, how can I live to please you rather than how can I live to please myself? And that is the focus of our whole lives. That's why we read the Bible, to find out what pleases the Lord. And negatively, that means having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Nothing to do. Not even a hint. And I'm quite sure, as I was speaking earlier, your conscience was pricked, certainly as mine was, as I prepared this sermon. I kind of know, right, no, that's not right. It might be to do with sexual behavior and thinking. It might be in other areas, some of the areas we looked at last week. It belongs in the darkness. Maybe no one else knows about it. But God is saying, have nothing to do with it. And what practical steps would it take to deal with that thing? Maybe to bring it into the light just by mentioning it to someone that they can pray about it. And I find sometimes when I've brought sins into the light, that just helps me to name them as wrong. And it means there's someone else who's praying about it and someone else perhaps who will say, how's it going with X or Y? Maybe that's something you could do. And by the way, if you think, oh, I could never talk to anyone about that because they'd be so horrified, you'd be surprised. I'm looking at sinners. You're looking at a sinner. I'm looking at sexual sinners. You're looking at a sexual sinner. Let's not allow shame to stop us helping each other in these kind of ways. We thought about pornography last term when we thought about technology and the accountability software that's out there. And Helen, actually, we might just make sure that's available online so that people can see some software that might help that kind of accountability. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It doesn't mean going around and telling people off. It's rather just by the way we live our lives, shining light. It kind of reveals darkness. It happened in the ancient world, where it was just entirely normal for people to have sex with male and female prostitutes, happy, entirely normal for a married man, not so much for a married woman, but for a married man to have mistresses, to have maybe a teenage male sex partner. These were just kind of normal things, and Christians were to be different, and that would show it up. It was entirely normal that if you didn't like the child you had, maybe the child was disabled, the child was female, you didn't want a female, you wanted a boy. Just expose the child. That's the language that was used. Just leave the child outside and then the child would die. And Christians started collecting these abandoned children. And that behavior exposed it. Actually, in time, it led to a change. Avoid, expose, and God willing, the result will be transform. End of verse 13. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Quite hard to translate, but I think what he's saying is the goal is maybe in time people might notice something and think, I want to make that change. I want to come into the light. And time again, I've found people coming to church, or maybe to the search, or the Mark drama, whatever it might be. And the reason why they're interested in the Christian faith is because of a friend or a group of friends. And they've said, there's something different about these people. And maybe you're someone here today who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you've begun to notice there's something a bit different. Well, here's the message that God has for you, verse 14. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Saying you too could come into the light as you too put your trust in Christ, and we'd love to help you do that. So live in holiness, live in the light, and then finally live or walk in wisdom, verses 15 to 20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. You are wise. So live accordingly. And wisdom in the Bible is not about passing exams. You can have a brilliant first-class degree and be very foolish. Wisdom is about living in the light of the way the world is. So the fundamental principle is this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fundamental reality in life is the God who made the world. And so the key to living the wise life is recognizing the reality of God and of his plans for the world. And so verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Because we're profoundly individualistic and Western, we think, oh, that must be talking about God's particular plan for me, what job I should do, whether I should marry, who I should marry. And we're obsessed about these details. That's not what Paul means by the Lord's will. He's used the little phrase on a number of times. Chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 1, verse 11, for instance. 1:11 talks about God working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, which ultimately is to bring all things together under Christ in union with him. It's God's big picture plan to put the world right through his Son, the Lord Jesus, which is activated right now. And every time an individual comes to put their trust in Christ, they become part of God's church, which is a little trailer pointing forward to that fulfilled will when Christ returns. So wisdom is recognizing who God is and recognizing what he's doing in the world, which is putting things right through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and living accordingly. And so verse 16, make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Because the world's in a mess, because we've turned away from God. But these are the last days. Jesus is going to come again. And so live now in the light of this eternal plan of God. And some of you are thinking, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? Make the most of every opportunity is not simply saying, don't waste your time. It's saying, live in the light of God's eternal plan. What is it that I can do as the person I am with the gifts that I've got that can most bring glory to God? How can I serve God in the light of his eternal plan? And for some of you, that might mean a complete change of direction. I think of one young man who was all set on either career in politics or in finance, but this just gripped him. And he thought of France. He could speak French. And he thought, there are not many people there who've come to understand about Jesus. I could go there. And he ended up changing not only the kind of things he'd do with his life, but also the location. I think of someone else, and she thought, well, I'm going to be an accountant. And then she suddenly realized, actually, I could be an accountant anywhere. And a friend of hers was going to be involved in a church plant in quite a tough area of a city in the north of England. She'd never lived in that part of the world. But she'd heard that there weren't many as part of the core team. And so she thought, well, I could be an accountant anywhere. And so she moved to the Northwest and got stuck into this new church plan, really. For others, it doesn't change what they do or where they do it. It just changes their whole mindset and focus, living in the light of God's plan. Don't waste your life. What does living wisely look like? Well, verse 18, not getting drunk on wine, that leads to debauchery. And some of you know the mess that can be caused by alcohol, not least in sexual areas, things we regret. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. We talk about being under the influence. Paul is saying, well, if you're going to be under the influence, make sure you're under the influence of the Spirit, not of alcohol or of the sinful world. It's in the present continuous. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's not about some one-off or two or three, four times in your life kind of experience. Now, it's linked with those wonderful prayers in chapters 1 and 3 where Paul is praying that the Spirit of wisdom might help you to know God better through Christ. And the more by the Spirit I understand and grasp these great realities of chapters 1, 2, and 3, that I belong to God, that I'm in union with Christ, the more I will live that out in my life. And so there follows a series of participles. What does it look like to live a Spirit-filled life? It means speaking to one another, verse 19, with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Gratitude. Encouraging each other as we sing. We're not just singing to God, we're singing to each other. Spurring each other on with the wonders of what God is doing. Also giving thanks to Him for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude comes back again. Not greed. So carrot and stick religion? That's really not. Because before I've even begun to move in God's direction, Jesus Christ comes to earth. And He lived the life that I could never live. Absolute holiness and purity. He always walked in the light. He was always wise. And then He died the death I deserved, taking the penalty for me. So we're forgiven if we trusted in Christ. And those sins, including sexual sins, that have been on your conscience, forgiven. Amazing. So even before we take a step in His direction, as if the carrot is offered, look, here's forgiveness. And we fish around in our pockets as if we need to pay something for it. Oh, well, I'll stop doing X or Y. I'll start going to church. It's free. Just a gift. And then we find, as the Holy Spirit helps us to understand these things, that we actually want to live for the one who gave His life for us. And this is not some miserable life. And that's what I discovered. That actually, God knows best. And even though it's hard, including living in a sexually pure way, it's hard. It's the way of life I want to live. It's the best way of life. Gratitude, not greed. Let's pray. Loving Father, please, by Your Holy Spirit, help us to understand more and more who Jesus is and what He's done for us, so that from our hearts we would want to live for You, and as a result shine out in the darkness so that others too would be drawn to Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.